Right, brethren, when we last spoke, which was 2 weeks ago, I was talking about God's eternal standard. And just to recollect briefly what we said that the Ten Commandments that God spoke with his own voice, which were written on tablets of stone and placed inside the Ark of the Covenant, represent the covenant, God's eternal standards, which apply in all times. And we also compared those laws, that covenant, to the 613 commandments that were written in a book kept beside the Ark of the Covenant and which were given to physical Israel to keep them under guard until Jesus came, to largely protect them from themselves. Well, that was, I thought, a fairly straightforward message, but I got several emails within hours of the Bible study ending. Some just said, thank you very much, very interesting and helpful. A couple raised some queries. In particular, one query was, had I been suggesting in the message that it was now okay for us believers to eat unclean meats? Well, no, I wasn't. But I suppose it's possible that other than the few folk who wrote to me on that topic, there might be others wondering if that was somehow included in what I was talking about. So I do want to cover that today to make it sort of clear. And I think the query probably was, well, hang on, Jamie, if God's eternal standards are the Ten Commandments, written on tablets of stone and so on, well, they don't mention avoiding unclean meats. So if that's the case, and those are the eternal standards, why do we avoid unclean meats? And are you suggesting we can now eat them? Well, I would have sort of hoped the answer would be fairly obvious, but just in case, and you can never tell, I'd like to clarify today how this all fits together. So today's message is entitled, Can We Eat Unclean Meats Today? And if you're hoping the answer is yes, be disappointed. The answer is no. You can't and you shouldn't. So if you're lusting after your nice bacon buddy, forget it. Let's just recap three or four verses of where we were last time around, 2 weeks ago. If you didn't hear the entire message, and if you wanted to, it's up on the website. But let's open in Exodus 34, Exodus chapter 34, and we'll read verses 1, 4, and 28. So turn to Exodus chapter 34. And we'll look for the first, I think, three passages at the covenant, the Ten Commandments, very special in God's sight. Exodus 34, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on those tablets the words that were there in the first tablets which you broke. Because the first set that God had produced, Moses, in a sort of a burst of temper, had smashed them. So it was time to reproduce them because they are important. Verse 4. So he, Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones. Then Moses rose early in the morning and went up Mount Sinai, because that's where they were at the time, as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand the two tablets of stone. Verse 28. So he, Moses, was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights. He neither ate bread nor drank water. Sounds quite a challenge, I've got to say. And notice, and he, capital H, because the translators know this is talking about, you know, God himself, and he, God, wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. And that's important. The covenant is the Ten Commandments. The covenant is what appears on the two tablets of stone. God had initially spoken these words with his own voice to whatever there were there, 2 million people, 3 million people. I've heard estimates up to 5 or 6 million, but I think conservatively, perhaps 2 million people there, certainly 600,000 adult men, plus, you know, women and wives and obviously youngsters. So easily 2 million. And they heard God's own voice speaking just the Ten Commandments and no more. And then God wrote those, it says here, he wrote the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments, on tablets of stone. No more. Okay, let's turn now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 11 to 13. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verses 11 to 13. Moses is recounting the adventures of some years before. And he says, verse 11, "Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain," Mount Sinai this was, "and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of heaven, with darkness, cloud, and thick darkness." And it must have been a, you know, an awesome sight. I think it says elsewhere, "The mountain quaked like an earthquake, and the ground was vibrating and shaking, and there were booms and bangs and smoke and lightning, and really quite awesome." And it says, verse 12, "And the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words," the Ten Commandments that God spoke, "but you saw no form, no image, no similitude. You only heard a voice." Verse 13, "So he declared to you," this is God in his own voice, "so he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform." That is, the Ten Commandments. He declared his covenant, which is the Ten Commandments, and he, God, wrote them onto tablets of stone. That's God's part. That's what God did directly. He spoke. He wrote. It was the covenant. It was Ten Commandments. And they were inscribed or engraved in a fairly permanent form. And stone lasts a long time unless you do a Moses trick and toss it around. Even today, you go into many museums and big cities and see, you know, stone plaques and so on from the days of Rome, Greece, ancient Babylon, the Rosetta Stone you can see in a London museum. These things go back, you know, 2,000 years, 2,500 years, longer. You know, stone will last a long, long time. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 22. The first 21 verses or so of Deuteronomy 5, Moses recaps the Ten Commandments and then says in verse 22, "These words," that is to say the Ten Commandments, "these words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, and the thick darkness with a loud voice, and he added no more." He was finished with his direct communication after giving the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. That's it. That's the covenant. And we saw last time it was then placed in a special box. A box about, I think, 4 feet roughly by 2 feet by 2 feet. And the box was overlaid on the outside and on the inside in gold. And there were a couple of molded cherubim placed on the lid of the box. And inside that golden box, the two tablets were placed. And that box is called the Ark of the Covenant. The word ark meaning box or receptacle. So the covenant is God's standard for living the Ten Commandments. It existed in the Garden of Eden. Abraham would have kept them. Jesus taught them. We saw last time, if we're not turning there, we haven't got the time, I don't think, but in Revelation chapter 11, which you'll recognize as sort of at the end of the Bible, we get to the seventh trumpet, which is, you'll recognize, at the end of the age, when Jesus returns as the conquering king. So in Revelation 11, we see the temple being opened, and inside there's reference to the Ark of the Covenant, the Box of the Covenant. And what do you find inside the Box of the Covenant? The Covenant. And what's the Covenant? The Ten Commandments. So, as far as we can make out, Revelation 11, at the time of Jesus' return, when he comes back to take the rule of the world and reward his saints and punish those who are destroying the earth, there's a reference there to suddenly we can all look up and see the Ark of the Covenant, the Ten Commandments, God's standard by which all mankind will be judged. So you may recollect all those points we covered in more detail, you know, 2 weeks or so back. But then we said, well, hang on, there are hundreds of other commandments which we find throughout the writings of Moses, hundreds of them. The Jews have figured out, and will actually list, if you want to read them, a list of 613 commandments. Now, it doesn't matter whether it's 613 or 602 or 548 or whatever. Some look very much like the same commandment, just phrased a bit differently. But in any event, it's generally acknowledged that it's a useful number, 613 commandments. What about them? How do they relate to us? There are commandments, for example, about wearing tassels on your garments if you're a man. Do we do that? There are commandments about not sowing your field with different seeds, about not wearing a garment of mixed fibers, such as, say, linen and wool. Ooh, do we do that? There's a commandment in the 613 or so, don't afflict widows and orphans. Well, that's a pretty good commandment, as indeed all God's commandments are, but do we strictly observe that? There's a commandment not to move landmarks. There's a commandment not to eat the fruit of a fruit tree for at least 3 years after you plant it. Do we scrupulously pay attention to this? And the other 600 and, half a dozen laws I've not mentioned? Well, no, we don't, because these are a separate covenant written in a book, not on two tablets of stone placed inside the golden box, the Ark, but written in a book on animal skins, which were placed beside the Ark, not inside the Ark, but just close to it. Now, there's at least half a dozen references in the book of the law. But let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And then we'll read verses 24 to 26. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And the preceding two or three chapters certainly 28 and 29 and 30, keep referring to the book of the law, the book of the law, the book of the law, the book of the law. But the book of the law is very different from the two tablets of stone, which are the covenant, written by God's own hand and kept inside the Ark of the Covenant. So let's read here about the other commandments Deuteronomy 31, verses 24, 5, and 6. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, that would be on animal skins almost certainly. Of course, if you think about it, animal skins are perishable, are they not? They're going to eventually dry or rot and decay. Even symbolically, an animal skin is temporary. In nature, it's perishable. It's not lasting, like, for example, stone would be. But notice, where was I? Verse 24. So it was, when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, take this book of the law, and it contains in its entirety, potentially, over 600 instructions, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, your God. Not in it. You know, what's inside the Ark is pretty special. In the book of Hebrews, it says that at least for some time, it contained Moses' rod that budded and the pot of manna. So I said last time, I think that probably relates to God's law or standard, obviously the Ten Commandments. The pot of manna, the bread from heaven representing Jesus Christ, and Aaron's rod that budded, I think probably refers to the Holy Spirit that empowers us and gives us life. But anyway, that's by the by. Verse 26, take this book of the law and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God. Beside it. It's very different. And it also says that it may be there as a witness against you. An interesting phrase, because in many ways the laws, the extra 600 odd, were there to fence them in, to keep some control over what actually was an incredibly rebellious people, to prevent them becoming completely lost and immersed in the heathen nations around them. In some way, got it to keep the nation going long enough for the Messiah to be born of Judah, of the house of David. And I mean, they were a shocking lot, really. Not saying we were any better. So, you know, the more rebellious a people are, the more laws and the more laws and the more laws you have to create to try and prevent them from just imploding. And we covered all that last time. And then we're not turning there, but if you turned to Galatians 4, which we're not, and read, let's say, amongst other verses, verses 19 and 23 to 25, you'll see that the law was added. This law, written in a book on animal skins and placed beside the ark, was added until Jesus would come, until faith would come, and then no longer applicable. But obviously, God's eternal standard, the covenant, the Ten Commandments, given in God's own voice and written on two tablets of stone, continues. That was the basis, for example, of Abraham's covenant that you and I today still participate in. We're not part of the Sinai covenant. We're part of Abraham's covenant. So that was where we were last time round. Okay, so I'm pretty much finished the recap. But then the question was, well, yeah, but what about these unclean meats? Because they're definitely not mentioned on the two tablets of stone. But they are mentioned in the book of the law, on the animal skins in Leviticus 11, for example, in Deuteronomy 14. So were they only temporary? That was the question, I think, that at least some people thought, is that what Jamie's trying to get at? Which, of course, he wasn't. And, of course, that's largely what the majority of Protestants and I'm sure Catholics teach. That, yeah, that's all temporary. That was to do with, you know, the Jews, that bunch out there in the desert. And once Christ came, all those Old Testament stuff was all swept away. And so, yeah, you can eat, you know, lobster pie if you want. That's what they think. Now, if someone raised that objection, you know, with you and said, yeah, but surely this is just, Old Testament laws no longer applicable to us, you know, how would you answer? Because we ought to be able to explain, you know, why we do what we do. And, of course, the simple answer, but we'll take probably half an hour or more to go through it, the simple answer is that clean and unclean meats aren't dependent upon any covenant or anything related to Mount Sinai. They've got nothing to do, in reality, with Mount Sinai. Clean and unclean foods have got to do with creation. They go right back to the beginning, at least some 2,500 years prior to Mount Sinai and the Book of the Law, the Book of the Covenant. And it turns out, and almost certainly, they're to do with the fundamental aspects of physical health and well-being. So what took place at Mount Sinai, the covenant in the golden box, or the laws written on animal skins, put beside the ark, got almost no relevance, say almost, a little tiny bit, but almost no relevance to clean and unclean meats, which go all the way back to creation. Let's pick up the story in Genesis chapter 7, and we'll read verses 1 and 2. Genesis 7, and we're coming into the story of the flood and Noah and Noah's Ark and so on. Some of the great stories there. But picking up in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2, then the Lord said to Noah, come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation, which itself is interesting, that Noah was perceived by God to be a righteous man. In the preceding chapter, it says that Noah was a just man, and that Noah walked with God. So, just as an aside, whilst we're here, what would that mean? You're a just man, you walk with God, and God says you're righteous. Well, surely, if nothing else, it means that Noah knew God's laws, God's standards, and pretty much, lived by them. Not perfectly, because nobody does. But surely, if God says you're just, you're righteous, and you're walking with me, it's got to surely imply that Noah is in the same wavelength as God, which surely must imply that Noah understood God's standards, God's values, God's laws, God's instructions, and as far as he humanly could, did a fairly good job of walking by them. But anyway, verse 2 is where we're going. God says, you shall take with you 7 each of every clean animal, a male and his female, so a pair, 2 each of animals that are unclean, a male and his female. Oh, clean animals and unclean animals. And this is in the days just before the flood. So that's approximately 1,000 years before Mount Sinai, and before Moses came along, and before Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14 came along. And already, before the flood, certain animals are deemed to be clean, and certain animals are deemed to be unclean. And God says, okay, Noah, take 7 of the clean, 2 of the unclean. Now, it's a very brief story, of course, but there's no indication that Noah was perplexed by this. Noah walked with God. He was a righteous man. He was familiar with God's laws. And I think it's pretty evident that Noah knew what clean and unclean animals were and which were which. And this has got nothing to do with any, ceremonial uncleanness that you might have to watch out for when you're around God's, temple in later generations. And there's no reason to think that God has suddenly, in Genesis 7, decided to arbitrarily say clean, unclean, clean, unclean. I think the most natural reading is very simply, these animals have been clean or unclean since their creation. Those animals deemed to be unclean are simply not fit for human consumption or to be sacrificed to God, for that matter. That's not their purpose. And it never will be. And it never has been. So I think the simplest reading is, Noah, you already know of the distinction between animals which are clean and those which are not clean. Please take 7 of the clean ones onto the boat and only 2 of the unclean ones. So here we are, and clean, unclean is a distinction that goes way back to Noah, and I would almost certainly like to think it goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, and that's how God created them. Let's look at Genesis chapter 8, verses 15 to 20. So at this stage, the flood is over, and it's time for Noah and his family to exit the ark. And so we pick up in verse 15. Then God spoke to Noah, saying, Go out of the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing of all flesh that is with you, birds and cattle, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, so that they may abound on the earth, and be fruitful, and multiply in the earth. So Noah went out, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, every bird, and whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. I guess pretty relieved as well to be back on terra firma and have a fresh air and breezes and so on. Verse 20, Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. So Noah was well able to say, This animal is clean, this bird is clean. This animal is unclean, not that one. This bird is unclean, not that one. And as before, this is obviously, 1,000 years plus prior to Moses and anything happening at Mount Sinai. Whatever covenants you're looking at Mount Sinai, whatever covenants you're thinking about with Abraham, all irrelevant. Certain foods were clean, certain foods were unclean way, way back in time, and I'm personally convinced it will be all the way back to creation. And notice here that you don't sacrifice an unclean animal to God. It's not fit for God to symbolically consume. And of course, it's not fit for human beings either to consume. That's not the purpose of unclean animals. You know, God's made everything for a purpose. And unclean animals, horses, there's a purpose for them. You know, they can race fast and make you lots of money if you choose the winner. Well, maybe that wasn't the original purpose, but you know what I mean. Or they can, you know, carry a cart around and you in the back of it. And other animals, which are unclean, like dogs. Well, dogs play a great part, either as a company for people, pet dog, or some because they're guide dogs for blind people, or for deaf people, or dogs can be sniffer dogs that sniff out, you know, explosives and drugs, and of course cats. Well, some people like cats for being good at catching mice. There's a place for unclean animals, but on your plate is not that place. They're not designed to be eaten. That's not their purpose. Look at Genesis 9 whilst we're here, verses 1 to 3. Genesis 9, verses 1, 2, and 3. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. Hurrah! Hippopotamus pie. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. So it says there that, you know, God has given every moving creature, but does that really mean you can eat a horse or a dog? Well, no. It says, as I've given you, for example, the green herbs, or other translations, the green plants. You know, question, you know, are all herbs or green plants edible? No, they aren't. Some, like foxglove and yew, that's Y-E-W, and hemlock and hundreds of others will make you ill or kill you. So in context, it means, you know, eat flesh that's edible, just as you eat plants which are edible. Now, I would have preferred, if I'd been writing the Bible, if I'd been Moses, I'd have taken a bit more time here. I'd probably preferred to have said, you know, in verse 3, every clean animal I've given you to eat. But it doesn't say that explicitly. And in some ways, you know, why would we expect it to, if you think about it? The first 11 chapters of Genesis cover 2,000 years of man's history. In 11 chapters. It's about 10 pages in my Bible. 10 pages. To cover everything that took place in 2,000 years. whereas the next 1,300 pages in my Bible cover the next 2,000 years. So there's no comparison, is there? So what we've got in Genesis 1 to 11, and particularly chapter 9, is very, very brief. Very few real details. But obviously, I think it's fair to say, Noah clearly understood that some animals were clean and some were unclean. And it's fair to assume that he took God's instructions in their context. So, all the way back to Genesis 6 and 7 and 8 and 9, some animals are designated by God as unclean. They are to be treated differently. You don't sacrifice them to God. You don't eat them. But then the question would be, well, ooh, if you started at Genesis 1 and were reading through the Bible, you might get to this point and think, well, okay, but which animals are these? Which are these unclean animals? What birds are unclean? What fish might be unclean? You know, you and I need further information. Noah apparently knew. Abraham would have known, because Abraham kept God's laws, statutes, charges, and commandments. But when ancient Israel came out of Egypt some thousand or so years later, they probably did not know, at least not clearly, because they'd been slaves in Egypt for many decades. They'd eaten probably what they could get. And Egypt, of course, was not a great place for eating clean animals. So if you were a slave from a slave family, going back over several generations, and coming out of a pagan nation like Egypt, you might well have been pretty confused as to what's clean, what's unclean, or did you even know there were such a distinction? So hence, when we get to Moses' instructions, recorded in the Book of the Covenant, Moses specifies. He gives clarity. And of course, we can benefit from that too, because otherwise we wouldn't be sure which ones are clean. You might think, I don't know. Is a sheep clean? I think it might be. What about a dog? Well, I can't be clean. I mean, they're nice and friendly. They must be unclean. And you could get lots of debates as to what's a clean animal versus an unclean animal. Well, thankfully, if ancient Israel was in any doubt, God clarified it to them. Let's look at Leviticus 11, verses 1 to 8. Leviticus and chapter 11, verses 1 to 8. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying to them, speak to the children of Israel, who might be in great doubt, or even total ignorance. I'm not sure what they may or may not have known. But speak to them, saying, these are the animals which you may eat among all the beasts that are on the earth. Among the beasts, whatever divides the hoof, having cloven hooves and chewing the cud, that you may eat. Nevertheless, these you shall not eat among those that chew the cud, or those that have cloven hooves, the camel. Because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The rock hyrax, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. The hare, because it chews the cud, but does not have cloven hooves, is unclean to you. And the swine, that is to say the pig, the gammon, the ham, the crispy bacon. The swine, though it divides the hoof, having cloven hooves, yet does not chew the cud, is unclean to you. Their flesh you shall not eat, and their carcasses you shall not touch. They are unclean to you. And then we won't read it, but the next few verses describe what fish are clean versus unclean. And then a few verses later, what birds are clean versus unclean. And so we see that, you know, camels and pigs and rabbits and dogs and cats and mice and rats and so on are unclean. You are not to eat them. Now, the thing to recognize here is this chapter is not making these animals unclean and unfit to eat. This is not a new instruction. It might be newish to the slaves coming out of Egypt, but it's a repeat instruction of something once well known to God's people. What it does do is it specifies how to distinguish between clean and unclean. You know, Noah had the information in his day, and now you and I have got it too. So this chapter is valuable, not because it's creating a new law, because unclean meats go back to Noah and, I imagine, earlier. What it's doing, though, is telling us what is unclean, what is not unclean. And that's good news to explain that to us. Now, if someone approaches you about, you know, why do you not eat, you know, pork pie and octopus pie, I wouldn't actually start here in Leviticus 11 or the parallel passage in Deuteronomy 14. I wouldn't, because they'll probably trap you if you do that, because the context here is largely about ceremonial uncleanness, which was very important for people around God's tabernacle or temple worship. It even says, for example, in these verses around here, that if you touch an unclean animal, you're unclean yourself. So if your pet dog dies, your pet cat, your pet hamster, you pick it up and carry it out to the garden to bury it, you're unclean. The scripture says you've got to wash your clothes and be unclean until sunset. Now, we don't pretty much do that. In the same chapters, in the same verses just around here, they talk about how a new mother is unclean for 7 days if she gave birth to a boy, 14 days if she gave birth to a girl. Now, we don't pretty much observe that. Then it says, anybody who curses his parents shall be stoned to death. Wow, we don't actually do that. And it says, don't wear a garment of linen and wool. Well, I don't think we pay much attention to that. So if you say that you don't do all these things, as you point to Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and say that, but you do follow the unclean meats laws, you're going to be shot down in flames. Because people can accuse you of picking and choosing which parts of Leviticus you want to follow, which parts of Deuteronomy you want to follow, and which parts you won't. The answer is simply that Leviticus and Deuteronomy give us the details of what is clean and unclean, but we avoid unclean meats because they've been inherently unfit for human consumption since creation. And really, unclean meats or avoiding them is not fundamentally a religious law. I think God doesn't actually like people eating those sorts of meats around his temple. But essentially, this is an age-old law for man's health and well-being. Eating wrong food, whether it's far too much chocolate pie and ice cream, or whether it's eating, you know, a rabbit pie, is not really transgressing any spiritual law. It's not sin. Unless, of course, you were coveting and lusting after it, in which case it's the coveting and lusting that's the sin, not eating rabbit pie and potatoes. And so we shouldn't go around condemning other people because they eat, you know, shrimp and lobster and alligator and so on. That's their choice. They're probably ignorant. But it's not sin in the sense of spiritual sin. But of course, having said all we've said so far, some people like eating certain unclean foods. Even many, what you might class as Christians or professing Christians, they don't want to give up their crispy bacon for breakfast, their juicy oysters, their black pudding, their creamy lobster bisque. And when Joseph Tkach, some, whatever it was, 20-odd years back or so, announced that these laws were purely ceremonial and done away, lots of church members were delighted. You know, they're racing off to get bacon and stuff of that nature. And lots of believers today, lots of professing Christians today, look for biblical reasons why they can ignore what they see in the Old Testament. We've seen that some animals are unclean as far back as Noah's day, almost certainly back to creation. So if a pig was unclean from creation, Noah's day, you know, how can you make it clean and healthy today? Well, people search for scriptures. What can we find in the New Testament that shows us that we can eat our bacon for breakfast? What can we find in the New Testament that says that we can have catfish? What does it say in the New Testament that says we can have rabbit pie, rabbit stew? Where can we find evidence that we don't have to do this stuff from the Old Testament? And so they find, usually they go to three or four places. We're going to look at those and see if that does support their view that they can do what they want. I think the answer is no, it does not support their view, but this is the places typically they will go. One is in Acts chapter 10. So if we turn there to Acts chapter 10, starting in verse 1 and reading lots of it, you'll find many of many preachers and teachers and, you know, Bible places and Bible colleges and so on, where people eat lots of unclean foods, and it's on the restaurant in the Bible school. And you think, well, how do they manage that? You know, how can they read the scriptures, this clean and unclean meats, and just sort of somehow ignore it all? One of the places they think they find a get-out clause is Acts chapter 10, picking up in verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment, a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. But of course, he's a Gentile, right? Gentile. He's not a Jew, not part of Israel, has no covenant, etc. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. Now send to Joppa and send for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He is lodging with Simon a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He will tell you what you must do. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. When he explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Go and get Simon Peter. The angel says, go and fetch him. Bring him here. And okay, the next day, as they went on their journey and drew near the city, Peter, not knowing any of this, went up on a housetop to pray about the sixth hour. He became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, that's the others in the house, I guess working in the kitchens, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened, and an object like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, all sorts. You know, we could guess elephants, tigers, rhinos, monkeys, gorillas, horses, pigs, dogs, cats, who knows, all sorts. And a voice came to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. It's in red letters in my Bible, so the translators are taking this to be the Lord Jesus speaking to Peter in the vision, saying, Come on, Peter, go and eat some of that stuff. Peter said, Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean. Right? This is several years after the resurrection. Peter says, What? Eat? That stuff? No way! I've never touched anything unclean. You must be kidding me. The voice spoke to him again, saying, What God has cleansed, you must not call common. This was done three times, and the object was taken up to heaven again. Now, while Peter wondered within himself what this vision which he'd seen meant, he should have asked many professing Christian ministers. They would have told him, It means you can now eat horse and pig and octopus. What's the matter with you, Peter? Why are you so slow? You know, Jesus has told you, I've made all these things clean, haven't I? He's done nothing of the sort, has he? This is a vision, and Peter's thinking, now, what does that actually mean? What's the message here? Whilst he pondered, behold, the men who had been sent from Cornelius and made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, was lodging there. While Peter thought about the vision, you know, what did that mean? What's Jesus trying to get across to me? I wonder. The Spirit said to him, "Behold, three men are seeking you." Now, remember, this vision was given three times. "Don't call common anything that I have cleansed. And behold, now there's three men, one for each vision," you might say. "Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing. For I've said," and why would Peter doubt? Well, because you're going to meet some Gentiles in a few minutes. And the Jews, traditionally, not for biblical reasons, but just by tradition, avoid any close contact with those filthy Gentiles who might contaminate you because they're a bunch of sinners. And that's what Peter would have thought. "Then Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him from Cornelius and said, 'Yes, I am he whom you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they said, 'Cornelius, a centurion, a just man, one who fears God and has a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews, was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.' Then he invited them in and lodged them. On the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa went with him. And the following day, they entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and had called together his relatives and close friends. As Peter was coming in, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshipped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, 'Stand up, I myself am also a man.' As he talked with him, he went in and found many who had come together." So Cornelius has got a whole bunch of his friends to come this afternoon because Simon Peter, a man of God, is coming. But an angel instruct me to go and fetch him. So let's all be together and hear what this man has to say to us. And then verse 28, "Peter said to them, 'You know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go to one of another nation. But God has shown me I should not call pigs, horses, or whales common or unclean.'" Well, that's what some would like it to mean. But I think, you know, talking of clutching at straws and trying to find loopholes, God has shown me what? God has shown me I should not call any man common or unclean. I am not to look on any Gentile person as in any way inferior to us Jews or us Israelites. I am not to do it. God has shown me that. He's proven it in a vision to me. That's what the message was. Don't call any man unclean. Verse 29, "Therefore I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. I asked then, 'For what reason have you sent me?'" And of course they explain, and then Peter starts, you know, preaching a sermon. Let's drop down to verses 44 to 48. "While Peter was still speaking his message, these words, 'The Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word.' And those of the circumcision," the Jews, "who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also," because they all thought the Gentiles were, you know, second rate. If you wanted to be in Israel, so to speak, you had to, you know, go through all a long-winded process, including being circumcised, to become, if you like, adopted into Israel. This is astonishing. What, you mean God in heaven has poured out the precious Holy Spirit of promise on Gentiles? Wow! And this is a, you know, milestone. This is an incredible occurrence. Verse 46, "For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then Peter answered, 'Can anybody forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?' And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord, and they asked him to stay a few days." So Peter understood the message, the vision, "I'm not to call any man unclean." Look at chapter 11, verses 1 to 18. "Now the apostles and brethren who were in Judea heard that the Gentiles had also received the word of God," because this was like incredible news. When Peter came to Jerusalem, those of the circumcision, the Jewish party, contended with him, saying, "What? You went into uncircumcised men, Gentiles, and ate with them? Ugh, that is disgusting. How much you must have been contaminated in their presence." But Peter explained it to them in order from the beginning, saying, "Well, I was in Joppa praying, saw a great sheet let down from heaven by four corners, and it came to me. When I observed it intently and considered, I saw four-footed animals of the earth, with wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air. I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'Not so, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has at any time entered my mouth.' But the voice answered me again from heaven, 'What God has cleansed, you must not call common.' Now this was done three times, and all were drawn up again into heaven. At that very moment, three men stood before the house where I was, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Then the Spirit told me to go with them, doubting nothing. Moreover, these six brethren," I guess looking at some of his colleagues, "accompanied me, and we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, 'Send men to Joppa and call for Simon Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved.' As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them, as on us at the beginning. And then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' If therefore God gave them the same gift as he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" And when they heard these things, they became silent and glorified God, saying, "Then God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance to life." So hang on, Acts chapter 10, there's nothing even remotely here about changing rats and snakes into delicious edible food. It makes no difference whether it's a famous, you know, international chef, or how fancy the sauce he puts together, or whether it's in a fancy expensive restaurant. Unclean has been unclean since creation. And Peter knew that. And so should you and I. And it's got nothing to do with any covenants at Mount Sinai. Okay, another popular passage is Mark chapter 7. So let's start verse 1 and read on. Mark chapter 7. And I think they do clutch at straws because, you know, Acts has got nothing to do with, you know, dictating that, you know, an octopus is now clean, whereas it used to be unclean. Huh? Where'd you get that from? Chapter 7. Then the Pharisees and some of the scribes came together to Jesus, having come from Jerusalem. Now, when they saw some of his disciples eat bread with defiled, that is, with unwashed hands, they found fault. Now, they're eating bread, by the way. Right? People are going to use this passage to say you can now eat unclean meats. But actually, what was happening was they were eating bread. You know, bread, just bread. But with unwashed hands. And so they criticized them. Verse 3. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands in a special way, holding the tradition of the elders. And this is the criticism, that Jesus' disciples don't wash their hands in a special way, in a ritual way. It's not about clean and unclean meats at all, this entire chapter. And it's got nothing to do with hygiene, by the way. Even washing your hands in soap and water and spraying, you know, antiseptic or stuff on them doesn't count. It has to be a ritual cleansing that's required. You have to have a little jug of water and pour it twice over your right hand and pour it twice over your left hand whilst reciting a prayer or benediction. So it's nothing to do with cleanliness. Like I say, soap and water doesn't count. That's not relevant at all. You could have the most spotless hands. The question is, did you ritually purify your hands before you ate your bread roll? If you didn't, wow, you're seriously contaminating yourself. Verse 4. When they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash, in this special way. And there are many other things which they have received and hold, like the washing of cups and pitchers and copper vessels and couches. So it's about, you know, ritual cleanliness when you eat your food, even bread. The passage has got nothing to do with unclean meats. Then the Pharisees and scribes asked Jesus, saying, well, why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, like the way you wash your hands, but eat bread with, you know, unwashed hands? He said to them, you know, well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, you pretenders. He says, verse 8, for laying aside the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men, the washing of pitchers and cups and many other such things you do. I don't think he was very impressed by that, because it's just an external thing. And he said to them, all too well, you reject the commandment of God that you may keep your lousy traditions. I added that word. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. He who curses father and mother, let me put to death. But you say, if a man says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is korban, that is dedicated to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother, thus making the word of God of no effect through your tradition which you have handed down, and many such things you do, one of which was, of course, this ritual washing of your right hand and your left hand with a jug of water while saying a benediction. When he called the multitude to him, he said, hear me, everyone, understand, there's nothing that enters a man from outside which can defile him. You're not spiritually contaminated by anything you eat at all. But the things which come out of him, out of your heart, he's going to say later, those are the things that defile a man. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Very simple. Nothing outside. If you bumped into a Gentile, if you picked up a plate or a piece of food that a Gentile, a sinner had handled, nothing externally to you is going to contaminate you, pollute you spiritually. If you get ears to hear, listen up. Because unfortunately, and Jesus, sort of around him, there weren't many people with ears to hear, including his own disciples. Because it says, verse 17, when he'd entered a house away from the crowd, his disciples asked him, concerning the parable, like, sorry, Jesus, what was that all about? What did you mean? So he said to them, what? Are you thus without understanding also? Don't you get it? Do you not perceive that whatever enters a man from outside cannot defile him, you know, make him a sinner, spiritually contaminate him, because it doesn't enter his heart, you know, his mind. It goes into his stomach and goes through the intestines and ends up in the privy, I think one translation says, so purifying all foods. It says meats in the King James Version, but it's foods, not meat we're talking about here, it's just foods. There's nothing in the way you eat a food or the utensils you use, or whether or not you've ritually washed your hands a certain way, that's got any impact at all. What you eat, you know, you eat it, you chew it, it goes down your insides and gets processed and off you go to the toilet, and that's the food gone. He says, verse 20, this is what's important now. What comes out of a man, that defiles a man. From within, out of the heart of man, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, licentiousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. These things come from within. These are what defile a man. No food affects your spiritual condition. It's about your thoughts and your attitudes. If you're a covetous person, an immoral person, if you're a prideful person, that contaminates you. That's going to injure you. But not eating bread, for example, with ceremonially unwashed hands. And so you think, hang on, guys, where's anything in this passage about unclean meats? You know, where's anything that says here you can now eat, you know, an octopus pie? You know, how can you realistically take this passage, which is about eating bread with unwashed hands, and say it's all right to eat steak stew? Steak stew? Snake stew. Get it right, Jamie. Snake stew. you just have to think, you know, really, I mean, clutching at straws, that's a pretty small straw. to sort of take that so far out of context, Jesus says, nothing you eat will make you a sinful person in your heart, because it just goes through your digestive system and is eliminated and ends up in the privy, and really, therefore, foods don't have that effect upon you. You've got to watch out for what's in your heart, your pride, your immoral thoughts, your covetousness. The other one they tend to go for is 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 to 5. 1 Timothy chapter 4, and the first 5 verses. I've heard this one used quite recently by a minister as to why you can now eat really anything you want. but it doesn't say that. Well, how could it say that? Because it would be going contrary to, you know, the previous 1,228 pages in my Bible, because this is on page 1,229. And, of course, the Bible is entirely harmonized. Anyway, starting verse 1. Now, the Spirit expressly states that in the latter times some will depart from their faith. Yeah, that's true enough. Giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And often they'll stop there, and it says, well, there you are. You know, everything is good. All God's creatures are good. There's a place for all God's creatures, right on the side of your plate by the potatoes. That was a big poster we saw in America a few years back. Every creature of God is good, as long as you are thankful to God. Thank you, God, for this slice of pork on my plate and a special oyster gravy that I'm pouring over it. Thank you, God. I appreciate it. Amen. Blessed be you. Is that what it says? It says nothing of the sort. And, you know, that's what some of these teachers will actually go as far as saying, you know, audience, listeners, you know, all meats are acceptable and good if you're grateful and thankful for them. And anyone who says otherwise, anyone who says you can't eat pork or catfish or, you know, worm pie, is teaching a doctrine of demons. And so you end up on the receiving end of this criticism. You're thinking, well, so Moses, the entire Old Testament was a teaching of demons? When Peter refused to eat unclean meats in Acts chapter 10, was he following a doctrine of demons? Is that what this passage says? Well, no. In context, it's talking about preachers of religious extremism. One is don't marry. You know, be celibate, that's more pleasing to God. And also those who teach that you are to avoid foods that God has provided for those who know the truth. Now it's foods, by the way. Again, the King James says meats, which in olden times meant more than, you know, flesh. But it's foods. People who teach to avoid certain foods that God has provided by those who know the truth. Well, what incidentally would be the truth? Thy word is truth. So those who know the Bible, okay. But it does say here, by the way, foods. Abstain from foods that God's provided for our enjoyment. Well, actually, if you think about it, pig, shark, elephant, rabbit, lobster, oysters have never been food. Just because you can catch something and stick it in a microwave doesn't make it food. It may be meat. It may be flesh. But the Word of God defines what is food. Food is something that's suitable for human consumption. And nowhere in Scripture is pig or rabbit or horse declared to be food. So don't get confused by thinking we're talking about, you know, any meat. We're talking about food. But then notice verse 5, where sometimes people stop here, but notice verse 4, let's read on from there. For every creature of God is good, nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. It is sanctified, it is set apart by the Word of God. What Word of God existed when Paul was writing to Timothy? Only what you and I call the Old Testament, which tells us in Genesis that there are some meats which are unclean, and Leviticus 11 and Deuteronomy 14, it defines or describes what those foods actually are. So if you're going to be a person who knows the truth and receives what is sanctified by the Word of God, and by the way, which is fundamentally food in the first place, then you're not going to eat unclean meats. Jesus didn't. Peter refused. And so there's nothing here that says okay to eat anything we choose in our lusts or ignorance, you know, skunk stew with a side of octopus legs and a bit of gravy. It's not there. And these passages, Acts 10, Mark 7, 1 Timothy 4, that's pretty much what they rely on. And like I said, clutching at straws. Let's look at Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. Revelation 18, verses 1 to 4. Now, you recognize Revelation 18 is towards the end of the Bible, and it's towards the end of the age of man, as we pick up these verses here. It's talking about the time of the collapse of modern Babylon, so a yet future event. Verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, I, John, in the spirit, saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. This is a glorious, mighty, powerful angel who appears to be a complete ignoramus. Right? Because it says, verse 2, he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, and has become a habitation of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. Oh, mighty angel! What a faux pas! What a gross error! Didn't you know, mighty angel from heaven, that Jesus has cleansed all unclean animals and birds? Why are you talking about an unclean bird? Because there aren't any such things. Didn't you know? Well, of course, the angel knows perfectly well, as does the man who sent him, or the being who sent him. Well, we'll leave it there. I guess Revelation 18, 1 and 2 is probably enough there. So it's still accurate. It's still meaningful for a heavenly messenger sent from God at the very end of the age of man to refer to an unclean beast, in this case, an unclean bird. But if somehow, you know, God or Jesus had done away with them all, and suddenly, you know, vultures and crows and owls and ostriches were now, you know, clean, this would be a meaningless statement, but it's not. It's part of Scripture. Unclean still exists. So, the reason we avoid unclean meats has to do with our belief that they've been unclean inherently, not food, since creation. And they still will be when modern Babylon falls yet in the future. So unclean meats is part of creation. It's not part of any covenant at Mount Sinai when certain temporary laws were added. And it's got no effect on what, they've got no effect on what food is. But before closing, just a couple of final verses to look at, which I think are interesting. I've finished pretty much, if you like, the topic. We avoid unclean meats because they're unclean from creation and they're not food. But just out of interest, here's a couple of interesting, I think, passages. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Ezekiel 22 and verse 26. Much of Ezekiel is prophetic, in the sense of a lot of it's directed to the house of Israel, who actually weren't even there when Ezekiel prophesied. Ezekiel was with Judah in captivity, and Israel, the house of Israel, had disappeared 120 years before, you know, approximately. So they're not there. And yet God gives Ezekiel messages to give to the house of Israel who don't exist at that time in this area. So we've always believed that, you know, a great deal of Ezekiel is prophetic. But anyway, notice verse 26. And God is talking to Ezekiel and says of Israel, of his people, her priests have violated my law and profaned my holy things. They have not distinguished between the holy and unholy, nor have they made known the difference between the unclean and the clean. And they have hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths, plural, so that I am profaned among them. So there's three things there that God condemns: his priests, his ministers, I guess even some in his church, perhaps, for they violate his law. And, of course, that would be the eternal standard on tablets of stone in the golden ark. It says they have not distinguished and made known what's clean and unclean. And, for example, Worldwide Church of God no longer make that distinction, no longer teach it, no longer uphold it. And it says also they've hidden their eyes from my Sabbaths. And, of course, many people do pollute God's Sabbaths, some even within the church, plenty outside it. So that's interesting in a sense that the three things God picks on, one of them is not making a distinction between what's clean and unclean. I think God sees it as actually fairly important, which is just a hint that although we look at it as being essentially a health law, I think fundamentally that's what it is, there's just this little tiny hint that there might be something a bit more to it than that. But if that's the case, I don't really know the full details. It might come eventually, I guess, as we read on and study. But there's just that hint that God takes clean and unclean a little bit more seriously than perhaps sometimes we do. Let's finally turn to Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, and starting in verses 1 and 2. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2, and then a few more. But starting off with verses 1 and 2, it says, "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? Where is the place of my rest?" You know, I occupy the universe. You know, I made it all. It's pretty big and glorious. What can you do for me that I'm supposed to dwell in? Well, the answer is, reading on in verse 2, "All those things my hand has made, all those things, if you like, presently exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look." This is where I'm going to abide and dwell. "On this one will I look, on him who is poor or humble and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word." So God seems to be implying that he doesn't want a home, a big building of, you know, marble and gold and cedars of Lebanon, but he will look at and dwell with a humble and contrite person who trembles at his word. Not somebody looking for loopholes as to how they can have their crispy bacon for breakfast. But moving on to verse 15 through 17. And this is now, I think we can see, prophetic. I mean, Isaiah, chunks of it are prophetic, yet future. And I think if you read these verses here, you'll see this is really pointing to a yet future time at the end of this age. Because it says, verse 15, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire." Well, has that happened? No, I think that's essentially talking about Jesus' return. It says, you know, in Revelation that the seven vials, the seven last plagues, you know, fill up God's anger or wrath. So verse 15 again, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury," possibly the last seven plagues, "his rebuke with flames of fire, for by fire and by his sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord at that time shall be many," that's for sure. Notice verse 17 though, "those who sanctify themselves and purify themselves to go to the gardens after an idol in the midst, eating swine's flesh, and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, says the Lord." Now, that's why I think it's just a hint that God takes unclean meats and abominable things a little bit more seriously, perhaps, than just the sheer physical health reasons, although I think that's sufficient for us. But it does say here, I mean, God singles out in this passage that those who eat swine's flesh, and that, of course, is ham and eggs, you know, your nice juicy rashers of bacon, your pork pie, that's, you know, your gammon, that's all swine's flesh, and the abomination, which are plenty of other things you're not supposed to eat, and the mouse, not quite sure why that's singled out, or the rat, but who would want to, unless you're from some other foreign countries, if we do eat things like that, it says shall be consumed, or the margin says come to an end, says the Lord. So I think we can take there's at least good health reasons for avoiding swine's flesh, and a dog, and horse, and cat, and worm, and snake, and octopus, and mussels, and nasty things like that, and dolphin, and shark, and maybe just something more than that as well. Now, either way, the point is we do not eat unclean meats. We do it for very good reasons, going all the way back to creation and what took place at Mount Sinai, the covenant on tablets of stone, or the other books written on parchments or animal skins and kept nearby. None of that has any effect upon the laws going back to creation, and so we're perfectly entitled to stand by God's word and avoid these nasty things which are really not good for us. Okay, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.